Hi, brothers and sisters. We'd like to concentrate our minds again on the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We put together some thoughts last time based from Matthew chapter 3. And what we have tried to do at that time was establish certain things, and hopefully tonight we're going to bring them all together. Now, I believe we shall behold marvellous things from the Word. I just hope we can put it forward in a good, straight way. Now, the first thing I'd like us to do is just to refresh our minds from what we saw last time so that we can bring all the thoughts together. The Jordan, the principle of the Jordan River being humanity as far as we're concerned, typical of our own life and our own existence. We saw Jesus himself immersed himself in our humanity as he was baptized in the Jordan. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. But he was taken straightway out of the water, and God met with him there to declare his righteousness. And we saw from Isaiah chapter 64 that very fact. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. And so all the principles involved in the baptism was to declare the righteousness of God. And we saw the principle of baptism, as it applies to us, that it was when Jesus had immersed himself, when he had acknowledged that all flesh is grass and needs to be put to death, it was when he came out of that state that the righteousness of God was declared before all men. Now, I'd like us to just dwell on that thought just for a moment by going to Hebrews chapter 7. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was deliberating upon Melchizedek as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting priesthood? We find in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And as it is applied to the Lord, the principle of righteousness must always precede that of peace. It is necessary for a person to be declared righteous before God before peace with God can ensue. Now, if we want to take that back to Romans chapter 5 to see how it applies to us, we have the very words of the apostle in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, speaking of us, he says, therefore being justified, and the word means to be made righteous, being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore righteousness must always precede peace. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, in suffering it to be so now, fulfilled all righteousness, and it was upon that basis that God was to meet with him and to declare his own righteousness before men. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah in chapter 23, one of the titles attributed in prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us in Jeremiah chapter 23. We know the words well from verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. So the Lord Jesus Christ is given the very title of verse 6, Yahweh, our righteousness. And that is not something which will be given to him in the kingdom age. It's something which was attributed to him throughout his ministry, because it was vital that Jesus was to rise above humanity and not to succumb to it, in order that the righteousness of God might be seen in him in the earth. And therefore he was to display before men the Godhead bodily, in all its righteousness and all its holiness. And coming out of the water straightway, God took him and raised him above the principle of humanity as seen in the Jordan, in order that righteousness might be declared. And in the person of Jesus, God met with man to stop the incessant flow of humanity to death. The heavens were opened. God came down through the power of his Spirit to descend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to declare his righteousness before men. By grace we are saved. And in a figure, Jordan was turned back in Matthew chapter 3. We say in a figure because last time we looked at Joshua and we looked at Elisha at the time when literally the Jordan flowed backwards. We saw the principle at that time. But here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, the Jordan, the flow of humanity from life to death, was now stopped. And it was stopped in the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the righteousness of God was now seen in this man, and through the means of what he went on to accomplish, salvation was wrought for every man, and the tide was turned. Instead of flowing incessantly from life to death, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to reverse the flow, and he brought life because of the abolishment of death through his sacrifice. And here was the starting point, which was going to be effected 3.5 years later in his crucifixion. But here, brethren and sisters, was the figure which we need to appreciate, that the Jordan, the flow of humanity, was stemmed from this moment onwards and would come to a full realization at his crucifixion. Now, if we just bear that in mind and come back to Joshua chapter 3, because we asked you to keep in your minds Joshua chapter 3, and for those who obviously weren't here last time, we do apologise, but we try to establish these things last time so that we can bring the thoughts together this evening. Remember what we saw in Joshua chapter 3, that it was the priests that stopped the Jordan. Verse 15, as soon as the feet of the priests were dipped in the brim of the water, then the river flowed backwards. And the reason for that was in verse 11, that the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth might pass over. And the ark was where God dwelt symbolically amongst his people. Notice, it's the Lord of all the earth. Not just the Jew, it was to encompass Gentiles as well. Now you take the thought forward. Jesus, brothers and sisters, was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was the place where God was to dwell upon earth, being the antitypical ark. God said that in him all his fullness dwelt. And therefore he was the antitypical ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Now the principle of the priest was to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that, brothers and sisters, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. So when in John chapter 3 and verse 16 we have God so loved, it wasn't just the Jew. God so loved the world, Jew and Gentile, because he was to be Lord of all the earth. And therefore in this antitypical turning back of Jordan in the days of Joshua, we find it was a priestly aspect which was declaring the fact that the Lord of all the earth would bring salvation out of the water for Jew and Gentile. Therefore Ephesians chapter 2, which we saw last time, by grace are ye saved. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile as well. So that was the first typical act as far as Joshua was concerned. Now we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we see it in Elisha. And what did we see in Elisha? Something totally different. We saw this time it was not the aspect of the priest, it was the aspect of the prophet. It was not the fact of the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, but verse 14 says it was on the basis of Yahweh being the God of Elijah. So it is the work of the prophet demonstrating that Yahweh was the most powerful God in all the earth. Now why should Elisha in verse 14 speak of Yahweh as the God of Elijah? Well, of course we go back in thought to Mount Carmel, when it was Elijah's purpose to destroy the prophets of Baal by the demonstration as to who was the true living God. And it was declared that the God of Elijah was the true and living God, and it would be that God which would destroy all the enemies and those that oppose him. 1 Kings chapter 18 demonstrates the power of the God of Elijah. And so now Elisha says, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? Where is that power which was manifested in the days of Elijah in order now for him to pass over the river Jordan? And therefore it was the principle of the prophet which caused the river to flow back in the days of Elisha. Now let's take up the thought of the prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The symbol of the priest is from the days of Joshua, which Hebrew takes up in great detail as the Lord Jesus Christ wrought salvation for all of us, life out of the water, by grace you are saved, not just the Jew, but the Gentile. Now we're looking at the aspect of the prophet which stopped the water. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now we're familiar with the words. We're also familiar when we go to Acts chapter 3 of the way the apostle Peter interprets this for us and proves beyond doubt that it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want us to see, brothers and sisters, is the context in which Peter places this quotation from Deuteronomy 18. He speaks in verse 20, Acts chapter 3, of sending Jesus Christ, who in verse 21 the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Then in verse 22 he quotes from Deuteronomy 18. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ was that prophet who preached the good news concerning the kingdom of God. He declared exactly what verse 22 says he would. He will declare all things what God has spoken unto him. They weren't his own words, they were the words which God put into his mouth. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that. But look at verse 23. It shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. The work of the priest was to effect salvation. The words of the prophet was to declare the gospel before the people, and if they would not hear, then they would be destroyed from among the people. That's what the verse means. But if they will not hear the words of the prophet, they are going to be destroyed. If they would hear, then salvation is for them, and the aspect of the priest comes into play. But if they will not hear, they are going to be destroyed from among the people. Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah, the destroyer of the opposition to the truth in the days of Elijah, the one who brought fire down to destroy the enemies of God? There was Yahweh seen. That was the God of Elijah. And Elisha, totally different character, totally different temperament, fulfilling the still small voice aspect rather than the earthquake, the wind and the fire. Nevertheless, the very first thing that he had to experience was the slaying of the 42 children. He had to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, the God of Elijah, who is a jealous God and a consuming fire. And although the words of the prophet would ring out to the people, trying to turn them from their wicked ways, because God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he wants everybody to turn and live. Nevertheless, the principle which Peter reminds us of, that if we will not hear, then we're going to be destroyed from among the people. It's as solitary as that. God is not mocked. And therefore the aspect of the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18 is to bring vengeance upon those who will not submit unto him. And so what have we got, brothers and sisters? Well, we've got what we have in Psalm 45. We've got the two characteristics of both the Almighty and, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, Psalm 45. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that was seen throughout the ministry of the Lord. A loving of righteousness, but a hating of wickedness. There, brothers and sisters, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, the goodness and severity of God was seen. As this man came out of the water to stem the tide of humanity, for those who would hear the prophet's words, who would be glad and rejoice in the salvation that he would bring, the salutary lesson was there, that if we will not hear, we will be destroyed from among the people. The aspect of the priest and the aspect of the prophet at the time when the tide of Jordan flowed back. Now you look at John chapter 1. Excuse me. John chapter 1. We're going to see a bit later on. This is my son, the beloved. And verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was the glory of the Father? What was the glory of the Father which was seen in the Son? Exodus 33. And here was the glory revealed before Moses. And this was precisely what they saw when the Godhead was bodily manifested in the Lord Jesus. We know the words well, brothers and sisters. We must remember the glory being revealed. Verse 6, the glory passed by, and he declared that it was merciful, verse 6, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There was the qualities and the characteristics of the Father, as was seen in the Lord Jesus. A loving of righteousness, merciful, gracious, and all the others. But that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto a third and to a fourth generation. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And that was the glory revealed. And there it was seen, as the Master came out of Jordan, the Godhead bodily revealed, turning back the tide to bring salvation to those who will hear, and judgment for those who will not. And we do need to bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that the gospel message is two-edged. The sword of the Spirit is two-edged. It offers salvation, but also it brings judgment. And therefore, I believe, Almighty God, in his mercy and his wisdom, in bringing before us the aspect in the book of Joshua of the priest, and the aspect of the prophet in the days of Elisha, has shown to us that he who will be salvation will bring salvation to those who have ears to hear and hearts to understand, but judgment for those who turn their back upon this prophet of Galilee. And therefore we have this marvellous loving of righteousness and hating of iniquity. And therefore we take the two thoughts and bring them to the banks of Jordan in Matthew chapter 3. And it was on this basis that the righteousness of God was seen. A righteousness, brethren and sisters. And we've got to understand that judgment is equated with righteousness, because God is not mocked. And I think we do well to remember, when we preach the gospel and we speak to those with whom we have to do, to speak about the glorious hope that lies within us, there is a day of judgment. There is a God of judgment as well as a God of mercy. And here the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to remember these things as he brought before us the incidents of the Jordan. So we come back to Matthew chapter 3. And the confirmation of all this, the seal of all this, was the Spirit was now going to descend upon him. And this was the authority from God. It was always a fact in Old Testament times that a prophet, a priest, or a king was anointed. They with oil. The Lord Jesus was now going to be anointed with the Spirit. He was the only man in all the three offices were to come together in one. I want us to go through the four Gospels. I want us to just look at the way this Spirit of God is shown to us in the four Gospels. Can I read from verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3? And I deliberately want to emphasize it so that we may understand what the record is saying. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That's what Matthew says. You look at Mark. Mark chapter 1. Few words, but the power is just the same. Verse 10. The Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. That's what Mark says. Look at Luke, Luke chapter 3. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. That's what Luke tells us. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And all four Gospels, brethren and sisters, emphasize the three same points. That the Spirit of God descended. That's the first point. All four speak in exactly the same way. It descended from heaven bodily in the shape of a dove and came upon him. Descended as a dove upon him. And there's a reason for that, brothers and sisters. And by contrast, I'd like you to come to Acts chapter 2. Because this was not the only time the Spirit of God was going to appear upon men. We come to the day of Pentecost, when the Comforter, whom the Lord Jesus had promised to his disciples, would come. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that when the day of Pentecost, verse 1, was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here we've got something totally different as far as they receiving the Spirit was concerned, as compared to the Lord Jesus. The baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit came down upon him, was not the only divine way of men receiving the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 proves there are other methods and other means which God uses. So the fact that the four Gospels emphasize that the way the Spirit came upon him was that he descended bodily as in the shape of a dove and came upon him. And if the Gospels are emphasizing that, brothers and sisters, there must be lessons there for us. And I want us to look at that. Mark tells us, brevity, the Spirit came as a dove and descended upon him. The rest fill it out. And it's Luke who tells us that the Spirit was seen bodily in the shape of a dove. Now some would say, no, they didn't see a dove. I'd rather accept what Luke says than what brethren's interpretation is. Luke tells me that they saw the Spirit bodily as a dove. Now, that's good enough for me. And therefore we've got to see, brothers and sisters, in our mind's eye, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending from heaven. Let's have a look at that first of all. Because this was the second time the Spirit of God was to descend. The first time was when it came upon the Virgin Mary. That thing which was born of her was called the Son of God. But I want us to go to John chapter 1. Because it's important, as we shall continue the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that the Spirit first descended upon him. Verse 51 of John chapter 1. It's the time when Nathanael was called to be a disciple. When he'd made the declaration in verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And in verse 51, Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Mark told us, as far as the baptism of the Lord was concerned, the heavens were rent, the heavens were open, and the Spirit of God descended upon the Son of Man. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 51, when we come to that, we shall see the contrast and the wonder of the contrast, brothers and sisters. But you'll notice, he says, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending first and then descending upon the Son of Man. There's something remarkable in that, which we'll come to at the point. But the scriptures are very specific that the Spirit descended upon him. So we come to John chapter 3 and in verse 13. Verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the same is the Son of Man which is in heaven. The Spirit descended, no man hath ascended, but he that... Verse 27 for connection. The Father himself loveth you because you have loved me, and believe that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father. None of the disciples could claim that, brothers and sisters. But the record is explicit that the Spirit came down upon Mary, and the Spirit came down upon Jesus Christ. And there was the testimony of the Spirit that he came forth of God. Of course, we don't have to explain it to you from any wrong doctrine as far as the Trinity is concerned. You are totally aware of that. But we must appreciate, brothers and sisters, the relationship of the Father and the Son. And there, as he came out of the Jordan, the Spirit descended upon him. The second thing we want to consider, that he came in the bodily shape of a dove. God chose the representation of the dove for the way the Spirit was to come upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it is essential that we appreciate why. There are great lessons in the choosing of the symbol of a dove. And last time we asked you to consider it by way of sort of any homework or any further thoughts, and no doubt in the discussion you'll bring out some which you may have considered. Can I ask you to consider these scriptural reasons of the symbology of a dove? If you've turned up your concordances or your lexicons, you will know that very few of them, if any, will give you the meaning of the word dove. Jusenius refuses to give the etymology of the word. It seems to be a word without meaning. Those who are bold enough say it means weak or gentle. But most of the authorities will not give a meaning for the word dove. Some suggest, on the basis of Psalm 68, that it literally means silvery wings. But there seems to be very scant support for this. Psalm 68, verse 13, though you have lain among the pots, yet ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver. And on the basis of that verse, they say the word dove means silvery wings. But it doesn't seem to hold much weight as far as I'm concerned. Let's forget the meaning. Let's have a look at what the scripture tells us about it. It tells us that it's a bird which is a clean bird fit for sacrifice. It was used as an alternative to the lamb. It was the poor man's offering. They could bring pigeons or turtle doves. And therefore it was a bird according to the law, which is accepted as a clean bird, fit for sacrifice. If we look in the Song of Solomon and chapter 5, we can see the emphasis upon the clean bird in the song when the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, in symbology, is described as a dove. Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And again in chapter 6 and verse 9, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. And one of the great characteristics of the dove is that he will not stand in a mess. It will not put its foot in a mess. And therefore it's a beautiful symbology of the undefiled. It will not defile itself if it can possibly avoid it. We also know from the Song of Solomon that the dove has beautiful eyes. We go back to chapter 1. And in verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Now, if there's any amongst us who are lovers of birds, no doubt they can explain that to me. I'm only going on the scriptural interpretation that the dove obviously has some beautiful eyes. It also has a soft, mourning voice. Mourning as in the sense of sadness. M-O-U-R-N, a soft, mourning voice. And again we've got that in the Song of Solomon in chapter 2. It's a very pleasant voice, as indicated in verse 14. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Again, as I understand, it is strictly vegetarian. It feeds only on green stuff and seeds. It obviously has a very strong homing instinct. It generally keeps very close to home and has the homing instinct very much like a pigeon. If we go to Isaiah chapter 60, and incidentally, so I'm told, The dove comes from the same family as the pigeon. But for those of you who have studied birds, you might know that for certain. But that's the books that I've read, saying it comes from the same family as the pigeon. It certainly has homing instincts. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud, as the doves to their windows, find their way back to their roost? They will always find their way back to wherever they've been let gone from. It is a bird which is a harmless bird. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that. Matthew chapter 10. It's not like a raven or the other birds. It is a very harmless and delicate creature. So we find in Matthew chapter 10, we are told to have the characteristics of a dove. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Matthew 10 verse 16. So it's a harmless and delicate creature. It normally lives in the lower regions of the earth. And if you go to Ezekiel chapter 7, it is called the doves of the valley, and that's its normal habitat. Ezekiel chapter 7. And in verse 16, they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, which is a sort of song that he gives, everyone for his iniquity. We also find that like the lamb, or like sheep, the dove can be a very silly bird. Hosea chapter 7. And again, that's fit to the type as far as the bride of Christ is concerned. Although it might have some beautiful characteristics, on many occasions it can be very silly indeed, as I'm sure we would all agree. And therefore in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without a heart. They shall court to Egypt, they go to Assyria. And there's many characteristics of the dove which show that it is quite a silly bird. Now I'm not saying that's all of it, but that's what I've researched anyway from the scriptures as far as the characteristics of the dove and the way the dove is presented to us in the scriptures. I know these two young gentlemen, Mark and Matthew over here, have done their own research because I've read what they've done, and they're to be applauded for that. I'm sure you've probably got some other characteristics, but at least there's two who do their own work. But apart from all that, brothers and sisters, I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 8. Because I believe in Genesis chapter 8, where we have the first record of a dove in scripture, we can take the precise principles of the dove from Genesis chapter 8. I'm a great believer that the first time something occurs in scripture, God is laying down for us the foundation of what it represents. And I believe in Genesis chapter 8, we have the reason the dove was the bodily shape in which the Spirit was to descend upon the Lord Jesus. Because I believe in Genesis chapter 8, we have the very foundation laid by God as to what the dove was to symbolize. All the other things certainly add to it. But I believe in Genesis chapter 8, we have the foundation of it all. We know the circumstance, the days of Noah, the flood, and the time when the waters, when the rain had ceased, and Noah was to send two birds out of the ark. Verse 6, chapter 8. It came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. The first time a bird is mentioned in scripture. We've got the contrast between the raven and the dove. Fascinating to look at the raven. That's not our subject. Let's stick to the dove in verse 8. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. We're told in verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. Reason? For the waters were upon the face of the whole earth. The dove could not find any place to put its foot. Why? Because it won't put its foot in a mess. That's what we know about a dove. It will not put its foot in a mess. And there were waters upon the face of the whole earth. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the dove would not defile itself. It would not place its foot in any mess, and therefore it home back to the ark. Notice what he says, verse 9. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him, into the ark. I want to see something in a moment. Verse 10. He stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent the dove out of the ark. And the dove came unto him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. Now notice, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. He knew, because of the symbol of the olive leaf, but he knew also, brothers and sisters, that the waters must have been abated for the dove to settle upon the olive tree to take the vegetation. Because it wouldn't put its foot in a mess. So he knew that the waters were abated, sufficient for the dove to bring back the olive leaf. And verse 12, he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him. So now, there's got to be plenty of places dry and clean for the dove to remain outside of the ark. We're going to come back to that in a second. Let's just have a bit of exhortation for ourselves. The dove is a symbol of the bride of Christ. Song of Solomon tells us that in abundance. The dove, brothers and sisters, is in verse 9, going forth outside of the ark and have to be pulled back, verse 9, by Noah into safety into the ark. Verse 11, there is no mention of Noah pulling her back into the ark. There's a contrast between the end of verse 9 and verse 11. The dove comes back twice. The first time, the record tells us, Noah pulls her into the ark. The second time, the dove obviously goes back into the ark herself. What's God teaching us, brothers and sisters? That we are like a silly dove. We can flutter to and fro in the earth. And from time to time, God takes us by the hand and pulls us back into the safety of the ark. But God willing, we learn the lesson. And we then realize ourselves that we must come back into the safety of the ark. And therefore we come back willingly. We come of our own volition, and God doesn't pull us back because we have learned the lesson. But initially, brethren and sisters, we have to be pulled back. And isn't it marvellous? Noah takes this dove, the first time brings it back into the ark. The second time, the dove flies in of her own accord. And I think that's a beautiful antithetical thought as far as we're concerned. But anyway, let's concentrate on the dove. It's the undefiled. It will not stand filth. It's a clean bird, and it will never put its foot in a mess. The second thing we're told here in Genesis chapter 8, in that it's got a homing device and it comes back to the safety of the ark. Now you bring that forward to Matthew chapter 3. Try and think, brothers and sisters, from last time. Try and consider verse 15 again. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus was displayed before John. I have got no sins to confess. On the basis of that, the righteousness of God met with him. It necessitated the first, brothers and sisters, before the second could take place. Thou meetest him that worketh righteousness. And what hath the Lord Jesus Christ refused to do? Ever put his foot in a mess. He would never put his foot in a mess. He was always undefiled. He was always declared clean before God, up to this point and beyond this point. And therefore, brothers and sisters, because of that, God and Jesus came together. They homed in the one to the other. Now you look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We could read from verse 14, but because of time, brothers and sisters, let's go from verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now you put that to the banks of Jordan. Here was someone who had not been defiled. He was someone who had not touched the unclean thing. He was someone, brethren and sisters, whom God says, I can dwell in fully. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. They honed in the one to the other, because the one, brothers and sisters, had refused to put his foot in a man. Because he had been undefiled and declared his righteousness before John, I have got no sins to confess. Therefore God met with him on that basis, for him from that time forward to declare the righteousness of God before men in bringing salvation through the grace which was there. And therefore, brethren and sisters, I believe that is the first principle as to why the dove was the symbol as far as the Spirit was concerned. God and Jesus honed in on the basis that the one had not placed his foot in a mess. The second, I believe, is taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew's Gospel. How much time have we got, Charles? Five minutes, come quick. Right, can we come to Matthew chapter 12? Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and never missed that point. They hated one another, but they came together against the Son of God. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempted him, desiring that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So throughout his ministry, brethren and sisters, he placed one sign before men, the sign of Jonah. And Jonah means the dove. And the sign of the Son of Man was the prophet Jonah, the dove. And they'd seen the dove come upon the Son of God. At what point, brothers and sisters? When he had prefigured his death and resurrection, died in the waters of Jordan, and straightway God brought him out. And there was the sign of the dove. There shall be no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And if they couldn't see that, brothers and sisters, and they didn't, they were blind as bats. Because there was the symbol of Jonah actually descending upon the Son of God. And there it was, the only sign that he gave to them. What other symbol could the Almighty use, brothers and sisters, than the symbol which typified the prophet Jonah, which was typical of his death and of his resurrection? I want to take forward to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Can you bear with me? Can you stretch the tape? Yeah. Right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You've seen that, John chapter 1. Justified, the word means to be made righteous in the Spirit. When did that occur, brothers and sisters? After his resurrection from the dead. The grave could not hold him. And he was made righteous in spirit. The one followed the other. Because he manifested God in the flesh, God made him righteous in the spirit. But the typical aspect of that was seen in Jordan. The Spirit of God met with him, brothers and sisters, on the basis of righteousness. And what happened 3.5 years later, brothers and sisters, was the culmination of that which was seen in Jordan. He was made righteous in spirit when the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, which typified his death and resurrection, when he would be literally justified in the spirit. And therefore, that, I believe, was the symbol of the dove descending upon him. Is there any more? No. Right. So, if we can just very quickly go to Romans chapter 5, and you can ponder this, brother and sister, for next time, as we shall see why the Spirit descended upon him. And that's the emphasis. Romans chapter 5, bringing the spiritual lesson together. Verse 21. Sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. By grace ye are saved, through righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ declared the righteousness of himself and the righteousness of God at that point in baptism in Jordan, that by his grace we might be saved. How? On exactly the same basis as he was, life out of the water, declaring the righteousness of God. And Paul goes on in chapter 6 to speak of baptism, which is exactly the same principle.